It is indeed the love of Christ that lifts us to glory. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus 19. You'll say, Pastor, the cheese has slipped off your cracker. We are studying Peter. I say, I know. While you're looking at Leviticus 19, let me read to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Now, last Lord's Day, we set before ourselves two goals. First is to understand that command to love one another. And we took kind of a run at that last week. But it is abundantly clear, things like this, you never do really understand it until you apply it. And that is what we set ourselves for today. The love that Peter is talking about, remember, is not natural affection. It is a miracle. It is what God does when He gives somebody the gift of the new birth. It is the manifestation of the power of grace. And remember what Peter is talking about when he says love one another. He is talking about the local church congregation. It is as if the Word of God comes into this place at this time with these people. And it specifically says, what I want out of you is to love each other. This is not some kind of abstract thing that deals with figurative people. Imagine someplace in this world. He's talking about you and me. We are taught in the Word of God that it is how we know we love God when we love His people. And we know that we are lovers of God when we follow His commands, one of which is to love His people. And so we come this morning basically for a long time of application and to look at various passages of Scripture. Before we look at Leviticus 19, let us pray. Our God and our Father, you see our hearts and you know we've got more reasons not to love than we can count. We've got more prejudices against being obedient to you at this point than we can imagine. But we ask you to subdue our corruptions, that you would put down our rising pride, that you would cause us to sit humbly beneath your word and to receive it with meekness as it can save our souls. We thank you, Lord, that this is your work. There is nothing more burdensome to us than the remaining selfishness and unloving indifference that we have. We ask you, God, that you take steps to deal with that this day. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason we are in Leviticus 19 is because this is the background for what Peter was talking about. And the background in the Old Covenant with respect to Peter's concerns was first raised for us in verse 2. Peter quoted verse 2 in the middle of chapter 1 when he called us to manifest the new birth in this way. He said, speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, Moses, when he wrote Leviticus, went on for a paragraph and he described something of that holiness in terms of Old Covenant worship. What is it to be holy unto God? It is to worship God. It is to set yourself aside specifically for the worship of God and specifically to please Him as He calls for worship. And that's what that next paragraph is. But what happens right after that, down in verse 18, you can see that we've got the background for Peter's command to love. There in verse 18, we have the background, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that love your neighbor as yourself is the background not just for what Peter says when he says love one another, but for what the host of the New Testament passages, including what Jesus was talking about when he called us to love. He called it, when he was asked, what is the great commandment? His answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he is quoting from this passage. So this is the background to the New Testament command for us to love one another. And when you look at it, it is very fascinating. Notice here that this commandment is contemplated in the context of the sins of other people within the covenant community. That's why he says there in verse 18, don't bear a grudge, don't take revenge. It's because something has happened that the world would say justifies bearing a grudge or justifies revenge. Maybe what has happened is somebody has broken the laws that he has just talked about. Beginning up in verse 9, he has turned his attention away from the worship and the love of God to the love of neighbor, and he speaks in terms of old covenant applications of this whole matter of love. And maybe the one that he is referring to here in verse 18, who is tempted to take revenge and tempted to hold a grudge, has been sinned against in these ways. And look at these things. In verse 9, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyards, nor shall you gather every grape in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I'm the Lord your God. Maybe the person he's contemplating in verse 18 has had a stingy, tight-fisted. While he was hurting, the wealthy around him did not compassionately use their wealth. They gleaned everything they could and took it all for themselves. And maybe he was on the receiving end of somebody being stingy and breaking this aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself. Or perhaps in verse 11 and 12, perhaps somebody had stolen something from him. Notice it says there, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And perhaps the person he's contemplating here who wants to take revenge and hold a grudge has been lied to, or cheated in business, or lied to in court, where somebody swore by the name of God that they had done something that they hadn't done. And maybe it was settling inside of them in terms of revenge. Or notice in verses 13 and 14, maybe the guy in verse 18 had an unscrupulous employer. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Perhaps the one in verse 18 who wants to hold a grudge has had unjust authority against him. Somebody has withheld his wages. Perhaps he is disabled and somebody has been throwing stumbling blocks in front of a blind man or saying sneaky things in front of a deaf man. Perhaps they are making fun of his disability and he wants to hold a grudge. Somebody has not loved him. Or maybe you see in verse 15 and 16 another breach of the law to love your neighbor. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And perhaps the one in verse 18 that is tempted to hold a grudge has been cheated in law court. Or perhaps somebody has slandered his character or assassinated his character behind his back as a talebearer to somebody else. Perhaps gossip and stories have been told about him, and the man is taking all of these breaches of love of neighbor and saying, I've got a right to take revenge, to hold a grudge, to hate my neighbor. And what the Old Testament says, even in the Old Testament context, is you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, in verse 17, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor, even the sinner. Now, does this not speak volumes to us in the local congregation of the people of God? Undoubtedly, you will be offended. Undoubtedly, somebody will let you down. Undoubtedly, somebody will betray the duty of loving you. Undoubtedly, it will happen. But even the Old Testament says, love your neighbor. There is no room for hate in your heart, where only God can see. There is no room for taking revenge and paying back in kind and making somebody else feel the same pain that you have felt because of their lovelessness. There is no room for that kind of grudge bearing that has the long memory that can nurse a hurt for who knows how long. Point is, even in Old Testament language, even in Old Testament law, loving neighbor was a heart issue where God could see and where the motions of attitude were going on. It's amazing to me, but almost all the laws of verses 9 all the way down through until you get to the matter where he specifically says in verse 18 to love your neighbor, almost all of those are one way, shape, or form in the New Testament. Now, not in the specific, but in the spirit and in the principle of it. And the point seems to be, even if somebody treats you badly, love them. Don't hate them. Now, in the scriptures, there is Old Testament and New Testament, a way to deal with it when somebody sins against you. And he tells you here, don't hate your brother in your heart, rebuke him. Jesus is going to pick up this in Matthew chapter 10, and he's going to say, go to your brother and tell him his fault, with the point of reconciliation, with the motive of reconciliation, not with the motive of telling him his fault in order to tell him off, but with the motive of coming back and healing. And so what he is after here is, don't perpetuate the sin by pretending it doesn't hurt. Don't perpetuate the sin by burying bitterness and saying it's not real and it's not true. Don't dishonor God. Because you'll notice here, the Lord says this matter is all about Him. You see that right after He says, love your neighbor as yourself? He repeats again, I am the Lord. What he is saying there is, this matter of loving your neighbor is not primarily a matter about your neighbor. It primarily is a matter about your relationship with me. I am the Lord means this is about my authority. This is about knowing me. It's about my name and about my honor, because this is my kingdom. And that's my child, my subject. And God takes it very personally. And the point that he's making about neighbor love is built straight into the relationship of love towards God himself. Better stop and think about how it is almost impossible to love Jesus in any kind of productive way as far as Jesus is concerned. He has no needs. You can't come alongside of him and pick him up. He is, as the Bible says, blessed forever. There's nothing to add to him. There is no way to help him. How do you show love to him? Pretty much the way David showed love to Jonathan when Jonathan was dead. He found Jonathan's son, and he took care of Jonathan's son. Jesus is raised above us, ever helping him again. But we show our love to him by loving one another and making it about Jesus. And there's another thing that is interesting about this structure here. All of those things that we read, all of those specifics from verses 9 on down through verse 18, basically what they are old covenant applications of the law of God. You take the commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not kill, and you've got them all right there. Don't steal means you don't even use a law court to steal. Don't bear false witness means that you don't cheat your neighbor. Don't steal means you don't withhold wages. And what he is doing is he is just applying the structure of the law of God to specific instances. And so with that, you and I come to the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans now, chapter 13. Because that principle is going to carry over. Romans chapter 13. And when it comes to the New Testament applications for how we are to love one another, right on the very surface of the New Testament is you do it by obeying the law of God. Love one another by obeying the law of God. 1 John 5:2 says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." And specifically, notice that Paul brings out here in verse 8 and following the commandments of the second table of the law. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." See, we live in a generation that really believes that there is a distinction between love and law. That if we love somebody, then we are free to determine how we will love them and how our love will be manifest to them. But in the Scriptures, there's no divorce between love and law. The law is given to teach us how to love somebody according to what God says. And there is no divorce between love and law. In fact, they are so tightly woven together, it's impossible to separate them. He says two things here about these commandments. He says, love does no harm. Now, on the face of it, that means you keep the negative commands. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Say, how do I love one another in the local church? By righteous relationships. We do it God's way. He says, don't do this, and love does no harm. But there's a second way. He also says at the end of that paragraph, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, love puts something in the law besides the letter of the law. Jesus taught us that the law was intended to be spiritually deep, governed our thoughts, our attitudes, and it was to be a positive display of compassion and mercy. At least mercy is what he said the Pharisees did not have when they ignored the weightier matters of the law. Point is, when you love your neighbor, the one down the pew from you, it will go beyond the law in 1,000 different ways. And basically, it will work something like this. The commandment is, thou shalt not kill. You know how Jesus kept that commandment? There was a man with a withered hand in the sanctuary one Saturday morning as they were gathering for worship. And the Pharisees around him were wondering if it was proper, if he was going to actually heal this guy with the withered hand on that morning. And Jesus looked at them with anger. And he said, tell me, is it good to save life or to kill? And then he healed the man with the withered hand. In other words, Jesus applied the sixth commandment to a merciful act of healing, not just to literally taking somebody's life. And basically the command, thou shalt not kill, means I have a duty to promote the life of my neighbor and to protect his life. I am not just to refuse to take out a gun and shoot him. The law of God, in terms of the law of love, means that I will care for his life. That's why love manifests itself when we've got sick people among us. Somebody picks up meals and takes it over to them. It is love caring for life. That's why when we've got men that have needs for help with jobs, somebody stands up and goes over and helps them, because it is caring for life. This is why I back into my parking lot so I can keep an eye out when I pull out if there's any small children there. Because we watch and care for the life of people. Do you follow the principle? When he said, thou shalt not kill, to have love fulfill that command means we will guard and protect and nurture the life of those who are around us. And when it gets outside the local congregation, that's why people sign up to help at CareNet. Because we guard the life of our neighbor. So not killing means caring. And what about the commandment, the next commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? What does that mean in terms of love? Let me read to you out of the Baptist Catechism. Baptist Catechism asks the question, what is required in that commandment? And this is the answer. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart and speech and behavior. And I say amen. You see, when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he was not just outlawing the natural physical act there, but love protects the marriage, not only of ourself, but of our neighbor. When he says don't commit adultery, he's telling husbands, you be loyal to your wives on the inside where God sees the heart of love. On the inside, you be a one-woman man. Protect your marriage and protect the marriage of your neighbor. Let it be in keeping with the 10th commandment that nobody covets their neighbor's wife. Either in terms of intimacy or in terms of domestic abilities, let there be no coveting of somebody else's wife. Mental adultery is not the only way to do that. Ladies, I would say here too, while I'm talking to the men, let me talk to the ladies. If you have a duty to guard the marriage of your neighbor, and you have a sister in Christ coming to you to complain about her husband, do not affirm her attitudes. Send her back to love her husband. Send her back to restore the marriage. Don't sympathize with her and instill the sinful attitudes that may be there. So it is vitally important for us to see love fulfills the sanctity of marriage and guards and protects the whole institution of marriage. And in order to do that, in order not to commit adultery, I believe what he's telling us is nurture a love relationship in your own marriage. Nurture that. Develop that. Marriage was put together for companionship. And so develop the companionship of your marriage. And don't just limit it to the legal letter, thou shalt not. Turn it into a love commandment where thou shalt. Same thing with stealing. The next commandment is, thou shalt not steal. For this I pulled down the Heidelberg Catechism because I hadn't looked at it for a while. But the Heidelberg Catechism first speaks about what does God forbid in the commandment. Then it says, what does this commandment require? This commandment requires that I work for the good of my neighbor wherever I can and may. Deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and do my work well, so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. So remind you of Ephesians 4? Stop stealing from one another. Instead, work diligently with your hands that you may have something to give. Because the commandment, thou shalt not steal, basically turns into a love commandment and it becomes be generous with others. Don't take from them, give to them. And the requirement for generosity is locked up in that commandment. See, love fulfills this law, not just by guarding his property, but love fulfills this law by a compassionate use of our own wealth. Every once in a while, some Christian will come to me and tell me that they think it's unholy to make money. I do not think so. I think, all things being equal, make as much money as you can and be rich in good works, is the way the Bible puts it. So, thou shalt not steal turns, in terms of love, to become generous and fulfills that compassionate love that way. When he says, do not bear false witness, He's not merely talking about the duty to speak the truth and not lie. When he says don't bear false witness and love fulfills that commandment, it is a call to protect the honor, the reputation, the name of an individual brother. In other words, this is a commandment to get somebody's back and guard it. That when rumors and gossip go round, they are not heard. Instead, what is passed on are the virtues of one another and the good points of one another, because bearing false witness is destructive character assassination. The opposite is to build up that individual. That's why Leviticus 19 warns about tale-bearing. There's another verse in Proverbs that talks about sowing seeds of discord among the brethren, and about how friends can be separated. And the duty here is, no, we will not let that happen. The duty here is that we will guard the reputation of our brothers. The question always comes, well, what if it's true? I mean, what if the story that's going around is true? And the guy is a louse. Well, typically, rule of thumb, that gets passed along on a need-to-know basis. Sometimes there is necessary for somebody to know that about a neighbor. But most people don't need to know, so they don't have to know. So love fulfills the law by guarding the reputation of another. And same thing with thou shalt not covet. This is one of my favorite commands, thou shalt not covet. It's almost like a command to be content. It's like the order of God. Do not waste your mental energy in envy, in jealousy, in all of that resentment when good happens to somebody else or God gives them something that he didn't give you. Instead, be so content with what you have that you can rejoice in the prosperity of somebody else. That when God gives them something good or God does something marvelous with them, instead of jealousy and resentment, you say, amen, Lord, thank you for being so good. Praise you for helping my brother. You have that kind of freedom and that liberty from the need always to be on the receiving end of God's goodness. This command, when it is translated into love, means rejoice with those that rejoice. Stand up and bless when somebody is given the good things of God. Now, this is just, you know, we go down through the second table of the law, and this is just suggestive. Now, there are many ways in which all of those commandments are intended scripturally to be turned into positive duties, and something that we are to do to one another. Basically, when Peter told his readers, love one another, you remember how he infused that with the gospel. You know, because you've been obedient to the faith and you've purified your soul, because you've been born again, love one another. Basically, what he does is he pours gospel into their loving relationships with each other. And that always brings about relationships of mercy and sweetness and grace and compassion and help and kindness. And that's the way Christians are to relate to one another. Now, amen? You've heard your duty. God has told us to structure our love for one another by fulfilling his law and not by omitting it. Let me make one observation. You can come to every service of the church and never do that. True? You can come to every service of the church, hear every sermon ever said, sit and absorb it all, and never love one another fervently from a sincere heart. Do not settle for the outside. God is aiming at our hearts here. So, love then, in terms of application, is couched in fulfillment of the law. Another point here. In order to apply the command to love one another, we need to understand that love treats each other as Christ has treated us. Turn with me to John 13. This is a principle that crops up many times in many ways, many different things. But our duty towards one another, within the confines of the church, our duty towards one another is basically to treat them the way Jesus treated us. And you can see he says there in verse 34, we're entering into a new age. into a whole new time of redemptive history. Now the Son of Man, in verse 31, is going to be glorified. He will be crucified, resurrected, raised, enthroned on high. We are going to enter the age of the glorification of the Son. That's a whole new situation. So he says, I've got a new commandment for you in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That takes love your neighbor as yourself to a whole new level. That is no longer the standard for Christian to Christian. Christian to Christian, the standard is love as Christ loved. And this principle about treating one another the way Jesus treats us recurs constantly. Romans 15:7, receive one another as Christ has received us. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ has loved us. 1 John 3:16. I love these 3:16s in the New Testament, by the way. It's interesting how Providence worked that out. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for each other. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world, in terms of love. In 1 John 4:10-11, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we to love one another. And the pattern is everywhere. Treat one another as you have been treated by Christ. You know, thinking about the love of Jesus, especially in terms of that last thing. He sent his Son as a propitiation for us. How did Jesus love us? About 3 points. With a voluntary initiative. He did not wait for somebody to ask him to come down out of heaven and to become incarnate. Love takes the initiative. Love moves first. And that sovereign impulse to love is what marked Jesus. If you're waiting to be asked, you're going to wait for forever. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, but churches, this one is just one of many. Churches are filled with people that never ask. They want to do it themselves. If you're waiting to be asked, you will omit many ministries of love. And I give a hint with respect to how this gets done. There's an old gospel song, talked about the Lord and talks about his grace. It says, he looked beyond my fault and he saw my need. What you see in terms of need, let that be the initiative for love. And so Jesus took voluntary initiative. Secondly, the love of Jesus that he had for us took the form of a deed of self-sacrifice. It was an action of self-sacrifice. You see, love doesn't sit home and emote. Love does. Love acts. See it all over? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus says, no greater love has any man that he laid down his life. You see, I really like good intentions. They're good things. That's why we call them good intentions. But you know where they pave the road to. Good intentions are not love. Good intentions are not the command that we've got in front of us. Love acts. Love does something. And basically the way it works out is love gives. That's what self-sacrifice is. Parents, you know how your children understand that you love them? When it dawns on them that you have been making sacrifices for them. Sacrifices of time, sacrifices of energy, sacrifices of a lot of things. When that hits them, all of a sudden they understand, I am loved. Because when it gets down to it, Love often involves self-sacrifice. It costs, and it makes a demand on price. And if we're not willing to pay the price in terms of time, effort, energy, aggravation, trouble, then love cannot go forward. Love sacrifices. The sacrifice of Jesus was remarkable. But love sacrifices. John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? Love sacrifices. In fact, if you want to see it in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, he brings this matter up again later on. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 says, above all these things, have fervent love for one another. Well, how does that look, Peter? Love will cover a multitude of sins. Do you know how painful it can be to cover over sins? To say the hurt stops here. I will not let that pain be recycled back to somebody else. Love covers over sins. And then he goes on. Be hospitable to one another. That's how you love one another. You say, yeah, but that costs money. Right. And it costs sometimes the sheets on your bed. And it costs cleaning up afterwards. Yeah. Love costs. And he's not sorry about it. And then he goes on and he says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability that God supplies. In all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You've got a gift. And I guarantee, if you exercise it, it will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you effort. You will not be appreciated when you use your gift. You will not have headlines and thanksgiving heaped upon you. It will be a price that if you don't pay, your gift will sit there and suffer, and you will die a little bit on the inside, and your brothers and sisters will not be loved with what God has put in your hands to love them with. You must use your gifts, even if it is a sacrifice to use them. What he is saying to us follows right along with what happened to Jesus. Love paid the price. John Piper said one time, many people waste their lives trying to avoid the sacrifices of love. That's a good definition for a wasted life. A life not given to love. A life that guards ourselves, that protects ourselves, that keeps mine, mine. So love of Jesus was a love of sacrifice. Let me talk to the guys again. See, because I understand men, I have no clue about women, but I understand men. You know how you guard your R&R time? You come home, and the couch is calling you. And you've got a Saturday afternoon where what is on your heart is to sow veg that you may grow leaves. You want to watch the ball game. You don't want noise. You don't want phone calls. You don't want children. You don't want anything. You want your R&R time. Love will cost you R&R time. And in order to love, you'll have to make the sacrifice that you don't want to make at that given time and at that given moment. To be the husband, to be the father, to be the man of God, to minister in some ways, you cannot just sit. You have to sacrifice. Sometimes you got to give your ear. Sometimes you got to give your feet. Sometimes it's your hand and your back. Sometimes it's your wallet. Sometimes it's your wisdom. But it's always yourself. Always. So a voluntary initiative with actions of self-sacrifice And the love of Jesus was dedicated to accomplish good in the life of the ones that he loved. In other words, his life was not just sentimentality and tolerance. Love is not affirming somebody in their sin or pampering their flesh or enabling sinful patterns of mind and life or affirming them in their disobedience to God. That's not love. It's not good. That which is good is defined for us. It is being conformed to the image of Christ. And love makes the sacrifices to pour out the compassion to do something to make somebody else like Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 3:8, Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. If we love like Jesus, we will take up the same duties to destroy the works of the devil. Sometimes those works of the devil are physical kinds of consequences to sin and misery and things like that, and we can step into that. But sometimes the works of the devil are the lies and the attitudes that turn somebody into a sinful path. And we love them when we turn them back to Christ. That's the good thing. You know what strikes me about all of this? Is all of this is presupposing and built around the whole matter of relationships within the local church. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but relationships can be, as Paul Tripp said, messy. You know, relationships can be messy. But relationships are the vehicle that God has chosen to sanctify our brothers and sisters. We are called, we'll see it later, to speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters. That's relationship. There must be ties that bind us together, and the Holy Spirit works through those ties to make the congregation better. Relationships are at the very heart and soul of this whole matter of loving one another. You can't do it from a distance. So, simple question. Are you making relationships or avoiding them to avoid aggravations? The world will avoid them because they're bothersome. The Christian loves, regardless of it. And are you in those relationships sanctifying influences to do good, not just to be considered to be a nice person? Point is, all the way through here, love treats other people the way Jesus treated us. Let me add a motivation to this. A motivation to love like this. Because the Bible teaches a corollary truth here. As you treat your brothers and sisters, so you are treating Jesus. Let that sink in. Jesus' words, not mine. He that receives you, receives me. As you treat them, so you treat him. Jesus said in chapter 25 of Matthew, inasmuch as you did it to the least, one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In fact, you can go to the Old Testament. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, he who gives to the poor lends to God. How we treat each other is how we treat Christ. There's a staggering statement along this line in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. It deals with the doctrine of the church being the body of Christ, and it has profound implications. The apostle says there, chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is what? Christ. We would have expected him to say, so is the church, because that's what he's talking about. But he is talking about the church, and he is calling the church Christ, because Christ is the one that not only binds the church together, but Christ is the life of the church. He's head. They are members of his body. And as we treat each other, so we are treating Christ. I think that's how we get the opportunity to love Christ. Our brothers and sisters are poor and needy, in need of wisdom and counsel, in need of help and strength and encouragement. Through loving them, we love our Savior. And brothers, this is how we deny Christ and despise him. Ignore his body and you ignore Christ. Pretend it's insignificant and he becomes insignificant. After all, he spilled his blood for it. There is no way to separate his people from him. They are in him and he is in them. And that's the way we are meant to understand one another. So that's motivation. Now, how do we apply this? Several ways. Quickly, getting our mind back to Leviticus chapter 19. Let me just ask the question, are you currently bearing a grudge against any brother or sister within the body of Christ? If you are, lay it aside. Lay it down. Do what must be done to rid yourself of that grudge. See? There are many species or specimens of hatred. And somebody that's bearing a grudge will not say to themselves, I am hating my brother. They will say, my brother is obnoxious. The Bible said, don't hate your brother in your heart. Do not bear a grudge against him. To bear a grudge is a kind of hatred. Hatred is a kind of murder. James says, no murderer has any place in the kingdom of heaven. Not my principles, God's. There is no room in the body of Christ for nursing grudges. Every month at the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of this whole thing. So it is vitally important. Where love can cover a multitude of sins, send it away. Just take those sins and just cast it into an infinite ocean of love. Where you can't, go to your neighbor. Make it right. Reconcile. Deal with it. Secondly, from the idea that love is the fulfillment of the law, have you broken the law to anyone? Have you stolen any stuff? Have you lied about anyone? Then point is, go confess that sin and go seek and extend forgiveness for that sin, because love fulfills the law of God. And when you think in terms of the positive dimensions of the commands of God, who among us is not guilty of sins of omission that we cannot count? How many opportunities to love have we let pass? Point is, let's not wait for the Spirit to move. The Spirit has moved. Let's not wait for a mood or a feeling. Love takes initiative, rises up, and does what it ought to do. Third thing, from the idea of love reflecting the love of Christ to a disciple, whatever Christ has loved you with, money, health, gifts. Give to somebody else. What he's put in your hands, he has put in your hands as a stewardship. He has given you the tools to love with. Give yourself to somebody else. Lastly, for this morning, since every one of us here have obeyed the command, at least today, we have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. Let us finish the verse. And stir up one another to love and good works. Let us exhort one another as we see the day approaching. And let us use the day that God has given to us and the moment God has given to us to love each other. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you for your mercy, even as we confess our sin before you. Our Father, we cry to you, make us loving people. Take away from us the pride, the lusts. Take away from us those things that choke off love. And give to our consciences, through your forgiveness, the free-flowing Holy Spirit to make us the image of Christ. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen.